I have about 25 texts that I want to preach from this morning. But we just may do a couple of them. Maybe just do 24. I don't want to do the entire 25. I don't want to wear you out too bad. Exodus chapter 5 is where we are, by the way. And I pray the Lord will come amongst us and that He'll speak to us this hour. I am often asked by different eschatological view groups about how they think that we should live during the tribulation. And I try my best to reassure them that if you're saved and you're genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ, that should never, ever cross your mind in the first place. I don't expect to be here for it, but if I am, I will face it totally assured that Christ is with me. And whatever He has decided for me to go through, even unto death, I will be okay. Now, that's not to say that I might not suffer. I don't believe that. If I'm to go through tribulation and God sees fit for whatever reason for me to suffer, so be it. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they saw the furnace long before the announcement was made that everybody would have to bow before the statue. And I mentioned to you how that when everybody bowed to the statue when the music started, they probably stood out like sore thumbs, the three of them. And they didn't fight out their way out of the crowd. They didn't run. They went along with them. And the reason they went along with them, they were assured that no matter what transpired, it was, and I doubt they use this kind of language, a win-win situation. No matter what the suffering might be, the tribulation might be, God was on the throne. As I told you, the remnant of Israel that found itself in captivity in Babylon were sustained through it. They were spared out of it. And lastly, they were sanctified through it. And so I don't worry about those things. I believe I'll be able to stand anything the Antichrist will throw at me, even the threat of death. Now, you may ask, Brother Dale, how do you know this, and why are you so assured of it? Well, the answer is, I believe in God's sovereign election with all my heart, soul, mind, and body. I believe it. This is a doctrine that has settled my mind and fixed my resolve. It is that doctrine that expressly verifies God's sovereignty over all things. And if He is sovereign over all things, He is sovereign over my salvation as well. He's sovereign also over my sanctification. He is sovereign over my glorification. It is settled in heaven and has been settled before the world ever was. The only drawback here is getting me settled. And I believe this doctrine settles these things. Well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's let the Apostle Peter settle it for us. Hold your hand there in Exodus 5. I am going to preach from Exodus 5 sometime this morning. You just stay with me. Go to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter. And go with me to chapter 1. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, that I and all who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ have been, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he adds this nice little thing to it, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's wonderful, isn't it? But then he goes on in verse number 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are the ones who have done the electing. Okay? It's totally and completely their idea. And I'm not being trite in that. I'm not being sacrilegious. It is totally their idea to do it. It is their will to do it. It has been their choosing. They have orchestrated it all. All the electing according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience to sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is their work. From end to end, from end to beginning, from the Alpha to Omega, their work. So, surely, blessed is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible. It cannot corrupt. It cannot fade away. It cannot be taken away. And undefiled. There's nothing that I can do, you can do, that can taint it in any way. It's sealed, and it fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, who are, and I love this word, kept. That's why I love the King James Version of the Bible. I just love the way this is brought out. Who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm secure. Now, that word elect means chosen there in verse 2. The word elected means chosen. Now, if you want a verification of that, we have to go back to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:4. Flip back there real quick, just for the fun of it. Help us to verify Scripture with Scripture. Many of you are here, I'm preaching to the choir, know these things already, but it doesn't hurt for us to look over these things occasionally, to continue to seal our hearts and minds to these great doctrines, to these facts, so that we might be able to stand in that evil day when it does come. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells us that God hath chosen us. I love that. Chosen us in Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God hath chosen us in Him. That is, He's elected us. We that are saved. He's elected us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In Him, that is Christ. When everybody? Before the foundation of the world. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that settling to you? Doesn't that give you a peace? Doesn't that fix your resolve? Boy, it does mine. I mean, that gives me such a strengthening to the boldness that God has given me already. That I know without a shadow of doubt that I will be able to stand in the evil day. Whatever God decides, whatever eschatological move God makes. And listen, none of us know when He's coming back. Jesus says that knowledge has been limited to the Father. So as a result of it, we don't strain at those gnats. Rather, what we do is, if we're truly believers, if we're truly followers of Jesus Christ, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what we want. We're to be looking for our great God, our blessed hope, our Lord Jesus Christ to come. And it ought to be something that's in our mind and our heart and we're actively doing every day. Boy, I tell you what, last few days we've had some glorious weather. Haven't we had some good weather? I mean, it's been wonderful. We've had our windows open at home and the air's been wafting through and you hear the birds chirping outside and the sirens are going by every once in a while. But I thought to myself just the other day, I was sitting there and I was reading in my office and had those windows open. Oh, it was so glorious. And it came across my mind, what a beautiful day for the Lord to come again. Oh, wait a minute, you're talking about this beautiful day. What are you doing? What are you doing? Oh, you got to know that as wonderful it is outside right now, heaven's a lot better than this. Without question. Now, I say all those things, and you might still say, well, Brother Darrell, how do we get that settled in our minds and hearts? How do we get settled in our hearts and minds and be trusting during our adversities that may well come upon us even now and in the future? Well, the simple answer is that we settle our hearts and minds by knowledge. Knowledge is the key to power. The devil knows that. You know that? The devil knows that knowledge is power. And he'll do everything in his power to try to keep you from ever learning enough to get yourself settled. Thank the Lord for the Holy Ghost in us. Because he's the one that provokes us on to study. He provokes us on to reading the Word of God. Because in these pages, we learn about our Lord, our God, and how that he has worked in ages past and is working now and will work in the future. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever and ever, the same. There is no shadow of turning in him. If he did what he did in the Old Testament, if he did what he did during the Gospels and through the lives of Paul and Peter and all these, you got to know that he will do the same for us. Whatever his will may be for our lives. Now here's one for you. Everything that is written in the Bible, in the sure facts of it all, have been put there to reveal to you not only God's sovereign, but also God's election of his people. And what God has done in making that election so brilliantly fixed is put it there to help us poor little folks get settled in our mind and our hearts about the fact that our eternity is fixed with him. Now, before I read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, I'm going to show you from these verses, by the way, how God's election has worked. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 one time with me. Uh-oh, it's the only chapter that Brother Darrell knows. Romans chapter 8. Well, it's just a divine chapter, that's all. And I'm going to tell you to leave your hand there because we're going to go to Romans chapter 9 here in a little while. But Romans chapter 8, let's talk about how that God has set the Word of God in such a way that election is revealed and settles and fixes our hearts and minds. Now, look in Romans chapter 8 for with me, you will. Excuse me. Verse number 30. Moreover, who he did predestinate, them he also called. And that predestinate is elected. And them that he's called, he's also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what shall we say to these things? Now, I love this line. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse number 33 now. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one can. Why not, Brother Darrell? Because it is God that justifieth. Who is he that can condemn you? They can't. Because it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus says, I didn't come to the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. What he came to do was remove condemnation. And he did of those who trust in him as Lord and Savior. And not only that, he still is in the business of interceding on their behalf even now. You're going to stumble. You're going to trip up sometimes. But there is the Lord to remind the devil and whoever else would accuse you that this thing has been settled in heaven. Look at verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Why, no. Shall distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? Sword? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And we are. The devil would love to slaughter us right now. The Antichrist system that is already in place and has been for lo all these thousands of years hates you. Would love to do away with you. Certainly would love to silence you. How you live, how you act in the world as believers is the only Jesus that the world sees. And as a result, the devil wants to blockade that. So we're accounted as sheep to the slaughter. But no, even though the devil and everybody else is after us, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then Paul says, for I am persuaded. Here's the great apostle Paul saying this. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there it is. Now I read that, and hold your hand there because I'm coming back to Romans 9 in a minute. I read that to settle the matter of our election even out of Exodus chapter 5. If you look back there, if you truly study the verses of Exodus completely in these first four chapters and these few in chapter 5, what you're going to find out is that this is just not about God liberating the Hebrews out of their terrifying bondage and slavery, though He will, and they would be liberated, emancipated from their slavery. Secondly, you'll also find that this Exodus story is not just about God fulfilling His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He would make of them a great nation and then take them to the promised land. And He did and would in the storyline here. But rather what God is doing here for us is showing us His sovereignty and His power through the likes of the people He has chosen to be the facilitators of the events that are going to happen. Now, I know that's hard for you to get a hold of here, and it's a lot of things that I'm saying, but try to understand it in this light. In this autobiography of Moses, and that's what the Exodus story is in a lot of ways, it's his autobiography. And certainly it is a biography about the Hebrews and a story about their Exodus. And here they are in a palatial palace in front of Pharaoh. And certainly we would think that all those things involved were the main theme of what is transpiring here. But believe me when I tell you this, rather what's going on is God is showing us and all who come after this story and these who are in the story that He indeed is in charge of everything and has elected everything to suit His divine purposes, even a wicked, ruthless king like Pharaoh. Still got your hand in Romans chapter 8 there? Flip over to Romans chapter 9. Let's see what God is doing. Chapter 9 of Romans. Look there with you at verse 15. And notice what's going on here. God says to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto who, everybody? Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, looking back at these verses right here, understand then, the story of the Exodus, sure, is about the Hebrews being led out of Egypt in such an incredible, wonderful way, through the Red Sea, and then through the wilderness, and finally off to the Promised Land 40 years later. But that's not the main storyline here. The main storyline is found in verse 17 of Romans 9. Even for this same purpose has he raised Pharaoh up. And I would go on to say that he's raised the Hebrew nation up. That he's raised Moses up and Aaron up. What has God done? God has elected a purpose. And the purpose is to show everybody on the face of this planet that's alive then and throughout now and who even passed on in heaven and in hell itself, who's in charge. That's what this is about. God is sovereign. And in His great election, in this incredible view, in this incredible process, we see three things here. First of all, we see God's purpose in election. Second of all, God's election of a people. And last of all, God's election of a person. Looking back at Exodus 5 now, hold your hand in Romans 9, don't let go. Looking back at Exodus 5 then, and afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in, verse 1, and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go. We pray thee." And that word "pray" there, by the way, is almost the word "beg." "We beg you, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many," or "now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein. And let them not regard vain words." And of course the taskmasters in verse 10 go and carry it out. Now let's look at the first item on our list here. God's purpose in election. Now folks, as we peer in on God's election of a purpose here, we see Moses and Aaron in Pharaoh's court, standing before Pharaoh, and by the command of God, they delivered the demand of God. Let me say it again. By the command of God, they deliver the demand of God. The command is for Moses and Aaron. The demand is for Pharaoh. Paul has learned, I believe, from the study of this same book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 17, you don't have to turn there, that God intends to show his power through this wicked king. And Paul writes about that in chapter 9 of Romans in order to bring our thinking back to this central thought that God is all-powerful in every way over all things. The greatest problem we have in Christendom is that there's so many out there who want to believe that our ways are what God goes by, that our deal of fare or our ideas of what should transpire is how God must also operate. As a matter of fact, most of them have God sitting in a wheelchair somewhere, wringing his hand, wondering what went wrong. Jesus is somewhere shrugging his shoulders, "I died, but they won't come to me." And the Holy Ghost is saying, "Well, I was down there knocking on the heart's door, but no one would open up to me." As if that they are so weak and benign that nothing at all is absolutely possible by them unless there's some kind of human element involved in it. But not so. In every deed and for this cause, God is showing his power. Fortunately for us, in showing his power, he's also showing his election. Election of times, election of places, election of events and circumstances, and certainly election of people. Today, you are here because of God's predestined, and I'm going to say predetermined, I'm on a pee kick this morning, predetermined, I ain't going to use that word. I can't use that word. I get tongue-tied somewhere with my P word. But here it is. He's doing all these things, laid out all these things, so that his glory will be shown throughout the world, and especially in the life of his people. You probably never thought of it that way. God here in Exodus chapter 5 has elected all the circumstances, all the events, everything that's going on so that his power will be seen in the earth. Now some folks will read chapter 5 of Exodus and as they go down through there they see Pharaoh rebelling against God here, against what Moses and Aaron has said. And on top of everything else they'll look at it and think that some way, somehow, Pharaoh has the ability to thwart the purposes of God. You don't think that, do you? I hope you don't, because we've already read the first four chapters, and God says that Pharaoh would act in this manner. God said that he would even harden his heart. And so if God says that, we can read in chapter 5, that's exactly what Pharaoh's doing. And if that be the case, then Pharaoh may be acting up, but he's acting up by design. God's not making him sin, don't you ever believe that? But God is allowing the dictates of that foul, ruined heart to do as he pleases. Remember we talked about reprobateness a few months ago in a message? Well, that's what's happening here. The reprobateness of Pharaoh's heart is acting according to the dictates of it. Because out of the heart proceeds these defilings, this corruption. And that's where his heart is. You know, literally, God only has to do one thing. Stand back. Do nothing. Oh, and how will men act? But God intends for the whole world to know His name. And He intends for that to happen by the events He has elected here. God will consign this time and these events to carry out His purpose. And all will go according to plan as His power begins to show forth in the simplest, minutest detail. And no man anywhere, no man can say, "What doest thou?" Nothing can be changed. It's not a seat-of-the-pants operation. This has been determined before the world ever was. Look around you today, and we see all across the world all this activity going on, and most of it is bad. You're hard-pressed to pick up your newspaper or turn on the radio and listen to the news and find anything that speaks of good going on in the world. And if there is any good going on in the world, it's not reported because that doesn't sell newspapers, magazines, or pay the bills for radio and TV stations. Men like all these things. But the fact of the matter is, we know by the sure word of God and what we learn in God's elected purposes that all these things are working for the good of us by His visual display of His power, by His purpose. God has even predestined what these men will say to this king in this specific demand, and the king will have to let a specific people chosen of God go out into the wilderness to hold a feast to Him. Which brings us to the election of the people. Notice back there in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. That God has not chosen all people. There's no Egyptians amassed in this. God has not demanded that Pharaoh go out with them and worship. You notice that? This is very important. Listen very carefully. And the details of this, this feast really and truly is going to be a visual sign of the Messiah to come to the Jews. For us, it's a view of Christ coming into the world and sacrificing Himself for our sin. Because when they go to hold that feast, they're not going out there just to have a fifth Sunday dinner. They're not going out there just for a covered dish supper. When they go out there to do this feast, there's going to be animal sacrifices done. They're going to bring lambs out. As a matter of fact, later on, we're going to have a go back and forth between Pharaoh and Moses. As Moses demands that he let their little ones go and their flocks go as well. And the reason why is that when the sacrifice goes on, it's just not for a few men going out there and building a little altar and putting a lamb on it for those guys like Moses and Aaron and the heads of the tribes. No, the whole nation has to repent. It's been 400 years. There's not been any sacrificing going on. There's not been any devotion going on. There's not been any worship going on in Israel. The whole nation must come before God and repent. Brother Darrell, they're chosen. Listen, even the elect must believe and repent. And these have to go as a nation, as families, and bring their offering and repent. And their offering would be the sacrifice of the lamb, which is abhorrent, as I told you last Sunday, to the Egyptians. They were pantheists. Many of these animals that would have been cattle and things for the Israelites was gods to the Egyptians. And the idea of sacrificing amongst them in Goshen, in Egypt, would have caused them to rise up in fury and kill them all before the day was out. And that's how we know there had not been any sacrificing done before. And now they must go. And if you look there in Exodus chapter 5, Moses has taken this so seriously that in verse 3, he says, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, I want you to understand here that it sounds like Moses is just talking about the children of Israel. But this "us" includes Pharaoh. In actuality, this is a warning to Pharaoh. "Hey, buddy, wise up. Smell the coffee. If you don't let us go, God may fall upon you too." The "us" here is not just the Hebrews. He's talking about everybody standing in that palatial palace before Pharaoh, I believe. You know why I believe it? Because those pestilences do fall on Pharaoh and his people. You know, the reason why that Moses has taken this so seriously, if you remember that back in chapter 4, Moses had neglected to circumcise his youngest son, Eleazar, and God is going to kill him. God does not take lightly anybody disdaining his word. Now, the law hadn't been given yet, some folks say, and, you know, Moses didn't know about circumcision. Oh, on contrary, his forefather Abraham was circumcised, and him an old man, along with little Ishmael. And then when Isaac was born on the eighth day, he was circumcised. Circumcision had been embedded then into what they did in acts of repentance toward God. Not that the circumcision saved, it was a sign that they believed in God, just as the baptism service is for us. We don't baptize to save anybody here. We don't do the Lord's Supper to save anybody. Neither one of those ordinances can save a soul. We do them to show that we have been saved. And that's what the rite of circumcision was in the Old Testament, to show that they had believed. And so Moses had no excuse. It was embedded into the practice of their religion. And he should have done it. Well, Zipporah did the act for him. God releases Moses. But Moses is standing here now, and he's taking this thing very seriously. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God will say through Moses that this is the holy people and the Lord God that he has chosen. The Lord their God hath chosen them to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And then he goes on to say in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says that he did not set his love upon them nor choose them because they were more in number than any people. Because they weren't. They were the fewest of all people. But the Lord chose them, verse 8, because the Lord loved them. And if the Lord loves you and he gives his son for you, then you got to understand that there's some responsibility in every relationship. Just as there's a responsibility between a man and a woman, there's a responsibility between God and his people. So these are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They alone have been chosen. They have been redeemed to meet together in the wilderness with Jehovah. Not just to have a eat, but a convocation of worship. They have been chosen for this serious event, and God is demanding that they carry the event out, and God's demanding that Pharaoh let them go so they can carry it out. Now we come to the third part, the election of a person, Pharaoh in this case. One of the most amazing, striking things about this fellow is that in the true sense of who he was biographically, he is one of the weakest pharaohs that there ever was. But that was just in his temperament toward work. In the sense of his mindset, he was the most egotistical of them all. His generals are the ones who staved off one of the greatest incursions into Egypt by a foreign power that there ever was. But yet he took the credit and never slung a rock or threw a spear or shot an arrow. Being a pantheistic person as he was, he had his own personal God, and his own personal God would say to him, "Don't go out there. Don't do this. You stay here. We'll take care of that." Really, that was a ruse to get out of doing anything. But on the same token, because of his egotistical, maniacal ways, he was ruthless in how he carried out his duties. And certainly here, we see how ruthless he is. He doubles the workload of the people by having them now having to get their own straw to make their bricks. And they're going to have to produce the same amount of bricks in the same amount of time every day. It's double the treachery, double the rigor, double the terror. And so as a result, he's acting this way as if he himself is God. Now remember here what God has done. And God says it in two places and two different persons' extreme location. First, he says it to Moses, what he's going to do in Exodus chapter 9. During while all this is going on. And then he says it again to Paul at Rome as he writes to the Roman church and tells them, here's why God's election must stand. He's showing his power. And his election shows his power. And of all things, he mentions Pharaoh. For this cause, I have raised him up. Now, many, many times, and I'm hurrying along here, many, many times when I've preached on how God raised up this Pharaoh from Romans chapter 9, I've had some fight back. Not from folks that are Reformed or Calvinistic or Grace Sovereign Grace Baptist. I never get no kickback from them, but from others, I get a big kickback. Because they just can't get into their mind that God would raise anybody up to have this kind of thing go on. See, here's the deal. God loves all men. He just doesn't love their sin. Well, I'll give them that God has a common grace and love for all mankind, or he'd already destroy them. And certainly, you know, it rains on the just and the unjust. So God has a common grace that he gives worldwide to all men. But he has a special love for his people. Now, in this case, Pharaoh, in a real sense of it, is getting some good common grace in Exodus chapter 5. Because what God is doing is actually warning Pharaoh up front before all these things take place. God's demand, let my people go, says, hey, listen, here's your opportunity to make good. But he doesn't. Now, real quickly, I'm almost finished. Go to Isaiah 45. Now, if you're struggling with God electing this man Pharaoh to be and do just these things that he's doing, then I invite you to see what God says about himself through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45, starting at verse 1. And I'll hurry along. It's a little warm in here. I know I'm warm. Chapter 45, verse 1. Now, remember, God has elected a purpose. God has elected a people. Now God has elected a person. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Here's another king that God has elected, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leave gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Talking about Israel. Verse number 2. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches and secret places, that thou mayest knowest that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and, look everybody, create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds, and the potsherd, by the way, is just a little chard of glass. In this case, it's just a little chard of a clay pot. When I call them a kid, we call them shivers, but that's slivers. You know how you break a glass in the house and you get a little piece of glass stuck in your foot? You ever done that? Oh, that's right. You guys are all rich. You have servants. I forgot. Anyway, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands? You can't argue then with God or even question him in his dealings with men. He's raised up this Pharaoh. He's elected this Pharaoh to perform just as he's performed. It was the same case for Judas Iscariot. Back in our text in Exodus 5, you don't have to turn there and I'm almost done. It is understood that these are God's people, not Pharaoh's people. And God's distinct mission for them requires that Pharaoh let them go that they might carry out God's command. God has made this very personal. Devotion to the true and living God has been lost by the Hebrews in Egypt. Now it has to be restored. Every successive Pharaoh up to this time, folks, had dealt with the Israelites in such a way that they apostatized themselves. And God is redeeming His chosen people now and bringing them where they need to be with Him. And in doing so, He shows His power throughout the entire earth. Now, listen. I started this all by saying how it is that I'll be able to stand when the world's on fire. And that is because I can see in Scripture how God has purposed. And He's elected that purpose. And He's elected the people that will operate within that purpose. The time, everything. So I don't have to worry and I don't have to fret. My Lord Jesus, my great intercessor, my representative before God, has everything in control. He even said in John 10, nothing can pluck me out of His hand. I'm secure. Now, I'll just say this to you. If you've got you some food stored up, good. I advise you always to keep you a good store of stuff up. Because we don't ever know what's going to happen. We live in tornado country, don't we? So we need to always be prepared. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow across the landscape of this world. The things that we never dreamed of may happen in America. Can happen down here where we live in these small southern communities. You never know. But I do know who holds tomorrow, don't you? Christ Jesus, our Lord, is operating these things with the Father and the Holy Spirit by the counsel of their will. And I don't have to worry. And I don't have to fret. God has us in the palm of His hand. And whatever He chooses for us to endure, ladies and gentlemen, without question, will work to our good. Will work to our good. So, if you want to make preparations for what looks like either a season of trouble on the horizon or the time right before the end, I suggest that you get in your Bible and familiarize yourself with the one who has the season of trouble or the time of the end and His power to direct. And be so thankful that He has. We got so many friends of ours who this year have been through some incredible circumstances. One of my good preacher friends, Sammy Burns, had to have his valve replaced in his heart, open heart surgery. Brother Barry Bryant, my friend, went to preach a meeting in Mobile, Alabama, Labor Day weekend. Had a boil. Ended up having emergency surgery that put him down for a week in Mobile. He lives in Carthage, Texas. other friends of ours called and asked us to pray for loved ones who have had terrorizing cancers diagnosed within their bodies. Some terminal, and they haven't done anything yet. And we've seen what's happened across the world, or at least we've heard about it. When even one of our own ambassadors is killed, and not one iota of anything is said or done in regards to it. Based on these things, then we know that we are susceptible just about to anything and everything. But He creates light. He creates darkness. He creates good. And He creates evil. And as the old song says, and I know He watches me. We are sure. We are settled. Because Christ has paid it all. Are you sure in your heart today? Is it settled? If it's not, friend, I plead with you to flee to Christ. Run to Him. I mean, run to Him. And check out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because I know this, God's people, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have it settled. Settle it today. Go to Him. Plead with Him.